We were at the beach on vacation these last 3 weeks before this last week, and God really spoke to my heart in a big way there about just life and my life in particular, and the whole idea that if I get this right here with all of you, and I don't get that right with my relationship with my wife and my children from a spiritual perspective, that I'm not a spiritual leader in my home the way I need to be, that I actually get nothing right. Isn't that extraordinary? I get nothing right if I don't get that right. And if I get that right, and I happen to get this right, well, bonus material, that's great, you know? And unfortunately, we live in a world where that's often other way around. So I'm already on that journey. We get back here, the first week goes by. And of course, you know, you come off vacation with great plans in your mind about how you're going to change the world in your home. And the first week goes by and everything just, you know, I don't know where it went. I'm not exactly sure. I'm still trying to figure it out, but it didn't go where I wanted it to go. And so last night we're sitting in bed and we're talking and Brooke's going, you know, why is it that this is so hard? That for us just to pray intimately together on a daily basis or be in the Word together or be with our children spiritually regularly. Yes, certainly Jesus is part of our home every day, but is our relationship with Him just intertwined into everything? You know, and I'm sitting in that bed and I'm thinking to God, God, I mean, how many times do we revisit this one? Been married in my 14th year now and still it just seems like this one's the one that we can't quite nail down, you know? Have you ever been in that place in your life where there's something in your life, some pattern or some missing part or something that you've tried and failed and tried and failed or you've succeeded for periods of time and done really well at and then it just kind of seems to peter out on the back end? You know, great starter, bad finisher, you know, that whole deal. I mean, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Maybe I'm the only one on the planet, but I feel that way a fair amount. I'm a great starter, not a great finisher, you know, that whole deal. And in this particular arena, as I'm laying last night and we're falling asleep and I wake up this morning and it's like God whispers to me and goes, hey, you know that stuff you've been working on for your message this morning? Why don't you take a quick listen to what that's all about and see if there's something there for you? And I start this morning looking through the stuff and it just pops, man. It's like God goes, Renaud, this right here should encourage your heart deeply and yet challenge you deeply as well. So if you've ever felt like me, where you've been in places in life where it seems like you've put something into practice for periods of time in your life well, but then it just kind of peters out at times, and you know you need to get it right, but you just can't seem to, today's message, today's story should just bring light to your heart and just encourage you, but it also should challenge the pants off you. We're going to step into the story of Ezra and Nehemiah today. It's an incredibly important story as we travel toward the end of the story of the Old Testament. This is the last big story that happens. In fact, this is the closing out of the Old Testament right here. And next week, we close out the big picture. But Ezra and Nehemiah are on the back end of the Babylonian captivity as part of the return to Jerusalem and to the parts that God wanted them in the promised land in the first place. But although we so often think of this as the time of the return, that's really not a word that captures in any way in my mind what actually happens here. The word that captures this best, I think, is the word restore. This is the period of restoration, the period where a God, a creator, a sustainer of the universe steps into the lives of his people and he brings restoration to lives that have found themselves in that place where it's been the ups and downs for so long and now some of the consequences of those ups and downs and just haven't been able to nail down where it needs to go. And this is another beautiful story of God saying, I'm on this. Now, just to give you a context real quick before we jump into the books themselves, we have traveled through the Babylonian captivity. You remember in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the temple, took a bunch of people with him. Daniel and his friends had already been taken at that point. More people come. We see the stories of Daniel unfold in the book of Daniel. Then we walk out of Nebuchadnezzar's time. We go through another king. We get to Xerxes. During Xerxes' time, this is before Ezra and Nehemiah, in around 480 BC, we have the story of Esther take place, remember? Now, but in 480 BC, just so that you know, a few years before 480 BC, in the early 520s or so, there was a group of people under the leadership of Zerubbabel who was sent back to Jerusalem to begin a process of rebuilding there. They were sent back there under the declaration of Cyrus the Great, who had signed a declaration saying, you can go back and start rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So there's been a small group of people that have left out of the Jewish people, about 50,000 or so, that had traveled back. They're busy rebuilding the temple. Xerxes comes to power. There's a delay of the rebuilding of the temple. The Esther story happens where the Jewish people are going to be killed, but God rescues them. And we come out of that time, and that's about 480 BC, and we travel down into approximately 458 BC, where we bump into the story of Ezra. Now, the book of Ezra, taking place in 458 BC, actually starts before that time. It starts by describing for us what is occurring during the time of Zerubbabel and his whole escapade to go and rebuild the temple. So grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. If you don't have a Bible under the chairs, there's a bunch of them. Grab one of those. As you know, if you don't have a good Bible at home, please grab one of ours, put your name in it, and keep it. Ezra is on page 328 of our Bibles, or Ezra chapter 1 in your Bibles. Okay, so in Ezra chapter 1, we see Cyrus here beginning to help the exiles return. So Ezra starts out here in chapter 1, in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 6. Ezra is describing what has occurred prior to his return to Jerusalem. He tells us in the book of Ezra that Cyrus decreed that Zerubbabel could take a group of people back to go and rebuild the temple. In chapter 2, he lists the people that went back, about 50,000, just under. In chapter 3, you have the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple. In chapter 4, there's some opposition to the rebuilding, and you can read about that. It's an extraordinary story. As the kings shift in power, and there's some opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, and things kind of come to a close there. And then, under the direction of two prophets, and under the direction of Zerubbabel, the temple is started again about 16 years later, and the rebuilding process continues on. It is about this time, after the decree that Darius puts out in chapter 6, in chapter 7 of Ezra, we now jump into the time of Ezra himself stepping in. This is in 458 BC. There's some controversy based on the kings and their names whether Ezra left in 458 BC or 398 BC after Nehemiah, but I can tell you after research this week and last week, there is no doubt in my mind, based on the historicity of everything, that Ezra actually left at this time and not in 398 as some critics would say that he did. So here in 458 BC, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 7, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes. Remember when we talked about Esther, we talked about the wife that might have been pregnant? Well, 18 years after the whole Ezra episode, Artaxerxes is 18 and he comes to power then. And so we see this beginning to unfold at that time. This is his son, Artaxerxes the first. After Artaxerxes, there's Darius the second who reigns. And then Artaxerxes the second reigns after him, who is the last king of Persia before the whole thing falls apart again. Okay? So under this particular king, Ezra goes to the king and he says to the king, listen, I need to go back because things are a mess down there in this area. Now, it's interesting because oftentimes when you read both in Ezra and Nehemiah, it will say things like that God led the hearts of the kings of that time to send the people back. I've always wondered about that, you know? God leading the hearts of men and women that don't even really believe in him or buy into him or worship other gods. But it's very interesting when you look at history here, because what God manages to do, which just fascinates me so often, is that he takes world history and all the things working out there, and he takes all the people that don't believe in him, and he puts together strategies for them based on world history that makes them do exactly what they need to do for his people. You're just like, really? I mean, these people are doing exactly what you need them to do at exactly the time you need them to do it, but somehow they think they're doing it because it's strategic for them. It's beautiful. So Artaxerxes, you have to understand, at the time that Ezra comes to him, just 2 years before Ezra appeared there, Artaxerxes was working on trying to take the Grecian Empire, just like his father had tried to do, and going to Sparta and deal with all of those people over there. Well, during this period of time, he manages to subdue that part of the world under the Persian Empire. Well, what they want to do is they want to move through the territories in the Middle East into the Fertile Crescent in Egypt and subdue Egypt. Well, it turns out 2 years after he sends Ezra back to the central part of Jerusalem and Judea, right after that, That is when the people from Persia move through and go and subdue the Egyptians and take over the Fertile Crescent at that time. So if you're looking at this from a strategic historical perspective, the king looks at it and goes, what we need is that for that Middle Eastern section, we need them to be our friends. Because if we need to travel back and forth to the Fertile Crescent, this is the way we need to go. It's the fastest way through. So sending Ezra back with goodwill and all the things he needs and literally making him the spiritual head of Judah, of Israel was a very strategic move on his part. So he sends Ezra back and he says to Ezra, listen, here's the deal. I'm declaring you the head of the religious process there because they've already began to build the temple, but now we need to infuse into them getting back to living their lives in a godly manner. So we see a process taking place here in Ezra, right? The first thing is, of course, we find out in Nehemiah and in Ezra that everything is in disrepair in Jerusalem. That's what starts this whole thing. The whole thing with Zerubbabel starts because everything is in disrepair. So they go back and they say, okay, if we need to reestablish what has now been 70 years of disrepair, how do we begin this process? And the first thing they do is they rebuild the temple. Why? Because in this time, remember, under this particular religious process, as God is leading his people into relationship with him, there was a way to have relationship with God during this time that's different for us because we function under the covenant of the New Testament, which we'll get into later. But here's the deal. In the Old Testament, they functioned through the processes that God had put in place for relationship, and those processes functioned around the temple. The temple was where you could do everything you needed to do to keep yourself right with God. And there was a reason for that, because God was setting up the playing field for what Christ was going to do on this planet and what the Jews would then see Christ had done for them. But in this time, without a temple, you really can't fulfill a lot of what you need to be fulfilling in your relationship with God. So not having a temple is a big deal. So first things first, you're in disarray, your lives are all over the place, you have to come together and you have to establish the basics, put the temple back in place, get the structures back in place, get the disciplines back in place, because without those, you're really not going to get anywhere in your heart and in your passions for God, because you can't even begin with relationship, right? So that's being done, but that's not enough. You need somebody to come in and say, okay, we got the structure in place and relationships begun and disciplines are there, but it's more than religion, it's more than discipline, it is relationship. So we got to call the people out. And in Ezra, starting in chapter 7, you see Ezra calling the people out. In chapter 9, Ezra prays. In chapter 10, he calls the people to confession. And Ezra closes out in chapter 10 with this extraordinary experience where he calls the people to confession. Now, what's going on here? See, when Ezra arrived, this is what he found. He found that all of the people of Israel had intermarried so much over the time that they were in Babylon, and even now still were intermarrying, that there was this whole mix of people that were part of what we now called Israel. And the problem with that was, despite the fact that they were getting back to temple worship and some other things, all these influences from the outside were still pushing them constantly back to the places where they had been in the mess that they'd found themselves before they even went into Babylon. You remember that God has been speaking to the people of Israel from day one when they left the Garden of Eden about making sure that they do not allow the relationships of the world around them to become their most important relationships. And what are the most important relationships on the planet? Things like marriage and children, right? So once your wives and your husbands and your children are foreigners with foreign gods and foreign structures, it is incredibly difficult to stick to your guns with your relationship with God when all that's going on. So God said to them, do not mix family with the outside world, because if you do, until you understand the freedoms I have for you, it's going to constantly cause you in that roller coaster of up and down. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, every single time the people of Israel found themselves in apostasy, idolatry, or worshiping other gods, it always started with them getting involved in a group of people that worshiped other gods. So Ezra gets back here, and God goes, step one, let's clear this place out and get back to where we need to be. Now, these are those moments in life, you know, when you read Ezra, and basically God calls them all, and he says, we need to get our wives and the mess that we've made with all this, we need to get them out, we need to move things out. If you're married to a foreigner, we need to change that. And we always sit back whenever we get to passages like this, and we go, oh, I don't like that God very much. He's very mean. Jesus is nice, but this God is, I don't know what he's thinking. I mean, let's give him a break. Give those Israelites a break. I mean, they're already married to these people. You know, it's the same thing that you often find when you're standing in front of a parent who's disciplining their child, you know? And you're in that store and the parent's like, okay, now this is how it's going to go and I'm tired of you doing that. And you're standing there going, I wonder if I should call 911. This is not looking so good. Because you have no context, right? That could be the most loving, incredible, amazing parent on the planet and their child has just started throwing cans at some poor innocent young lady across the way and they're trying to put a stop to it because they realize that that would get them arrested and you don't know any of that and so you just go, what a mean parent. I'd never be like that. But the reality is there's a time and a place where a loving parent steps into the lives of those he loves and says, look, something's got to change because this is taking you to a place you don't want to be. And that's what God's been doing all along, and he does it here again. So Ezra brings the people from the temple structure that's now in place into a place where the confessions of their heart come out, and it moves from basics and disciplines into life and breathing in and out that relationship with God and coming back to wanting to do things because we love God. Now, that started with the basics being put back in place, but that was not enough. You see, at the same time as all this is occurring, something else is happening. In that Middle Eastern part, it was kind of the problem child for the Persians because you had Samaria there, you had the Ammonites, and then you had the Arabians, especially the northwestern Arabians, right? And these guys, although they had good relationship with the Persians, about the time of Nehemiah in 447 BC or so, there was a falling out between one of the wives of Xerxes, the father of Artaxerxes, and the governor of Samaria. Sorry, there's a lot in my head. So the governor in Samaria and the other two governors kind of separated themselves out from Persia. So Persia's in a position now where the Middle East, which they need a quick, easy route to, is starting to fall apart. So it's about this time when all this is going on that word comes to Nehemiah that we find out in Ezra chapter 4, a delegation is sent to Nehemiah, and we find out in chapter 1 of Nehemiah that that delegation goes straight to Nehemiah and says, listen, you have got to come here, and you've got to come see what's going on in Jerusalem because it is a mess. You see, you've heard that the temple might be rebuilt and that Ezra's down there getting the people back to where they need to be, but it's all vulnerable. It's all a matter of time. It's not sustainable because although it's all there, there's no wall. There's nothing to protect us from the Ammonites and from the Sumerians and from the Arabians. I mean, listen, in this culture, if you had a town worth building, you always had to build a wall around it. Why? Because if it was some dinky little town that nobody cared about and didn't want to steal anything from, well, you don't need a wall then. But if you had a place that was worth coming to and taking stuff, like Jerusalem, you needed a wall to protect what was in there. And the wall was a mess. Now, that delegation jumps directly to Nehemiah because we find out that one of the guys on the delegation is Nehemiah's brother. And they bypass the governors of the time. That's why it says in Ezra and Nehemiah, they passed the people by the river, on the other side of the river, went straight to Nehemiah because they knew that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. So he had direct, immediate access to the king. So they go to Nehemiah and they say to Nehemiah, you got to talk to the king. You got to come. We got to rebuild the walls. So Nehemiah thinks about it and prays about it, is convicted about it. And in 445 BC, he goes to the king and says, listen, here's the situation. It's a mess. We need to rebuild the wall. Well, in 445 BC, for 2 years now, those three areas of the world have been the problem child. And the king goes, again, strategically, as God works history out, the king goes, yes, Nehemiah, go build the wall. In fact, I'll send you all the materials you need. I'll give you some manpower. Take what you need. Go do what you need to do. Well, why would a king be so wonderfully accommodating to Nehemiah? Because if you could put together Jerusalem smack dab in the middle of this world that's getting out of control, and you could basically distill the power that's starting to build among these other three, then you keep them from becoming a powerhouse. It's a strategic move. Well, as part of that strategic move, God does exactly what God wants to do, and he sends Nehemiah out to start rebuilding the wall. So we've moved now ourselves from disrepair, which is where we started. We've moved into rebuilding the temple, putting together the basics. Then we've moved into a spiritual revival of sorts because the basics were in place and the disciplines were there, and somebody came and spoke into their lives and called them to repentance and called them to confession, and they gave themselves over to God. But now the problem we face is that although all that's been done, it's not sustainable. It will last for a while and then peter out. But God brings Nehemiah into the picture and says, let's sustain this puppy and let's put a wall around it that nobody can breach. So Nehemiah shows up to start building the wall. And that's where we jump into the book of Nehemiah after the book of Esther. When this all started, this was one book in the Jewish culture, and then they split it into two books, first Ezra and second Ezra, and then eventually called this book Nehemiah because it's really the story of Nehemiah. So this is all sort of one story as it prepares. Now, once Nehemiah gets there and he gets to the wall, he finds it's much worse than he thought it was. So he immediately gets strategic about it. One night, he does a scouting of the wall, checks out everything, figures out what needs to be done, starts drawing up plans. He does all this in secret because he knows that he is smack dab in the middle of the Syrian empire-ish thing, not really an empire, just a little small powerhouse, and the Ammonites are up there, and the Arabians up there, and those people do not want anything to happen down here. So he starts in secret. But in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we find out that opposition comes forward. And the opposition comes from three different people. You'll never guess who they are. The governor of Syria, that's right, the governor of the Ammonites, and the chief of the tribes of the northwestern Arabians. So these three guys come together and they go, have you heard that they're rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem? And they all go, that is not a good thing for us. Because if that wall is rebuilt, we're in trouble. So they start right off the bat in Nehemiah chapter 4, bringing opposition in. Why? Because once that wall's rebuilt, whatever we have built into the incredible spiritual process of Jerusalem and the power of that spiritual process as God's people find themselves again, they know, the enemies know, that once the wall's built, that's going to sustain itself, and that's not a good thing for them. So they do not want that wall built. So they begin right off the bat with mockery. I mean, yeah, mocking and mocking the people, mocking Nehemiah, mocking the whole thing. You know what that does to Nehemiah? Oh, it's discouraging, I'm sure. But you know what? It does nothing to him. I mean, Nehemiah goes, look, leave me alone. I'm building a wall. He's got all the people involved. He's got all the resources involved. He's pulled everything together. Everybody's got to pull together to do this, and they start building that wall. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we find out that these guys realize mockery's not going to pull it off, so they got to take it to another level. So they start with small guerrilla attacks. They get small teams of guerrillas. They send them in, not like actual guerrillas, like terrorist guerrillas. And they send them in, and they do these small attacks, and they attack the walls, which is right about the time when Nehemiah goes, this is going to get ugly. So you know what he does? He tells all the workers on the walls, we're going to post guards throughout the night, and you're going to work with a sword in one hand and a tool in another. Isn't that incredible? Nehemiah is so dedicated to putting this wall up to protect what God has started with the people in the restoration process, that frankly, he's willing to fight for it. So he's got a tool in one end, a sword in another, and he goes, you just try and take this down, man. We're going to take you. So these little guerrilla attacks get nowhere, and nothing happens. Well, then as always seems to happen, what starts as outside opposition becomes internal opposition, and you suddenly find Nehemiah in a situation where the rich nobles and the rich people of Jerusalem and the surrounding governors start exploiting the process. Whenever you're building walls or in a war or building a temple, somebody's out there getting rich, exploiting the process. That did not start in the 20th century, folks. That began a long, long time ago, and we find it right here in Nehemiah. Time, and guess what? While the poor are struggling, putting mortgages on their land and making sure they sell their stuff, and some to the point that they were selling their children into slavery to try to get enough money and enough resources to just survive, to eat, because they weren't even eating because they were working on the wall. And of course, when you're working on the wall, you're not on your land farming, and so the whole thing starts falling apart. And the wealthy were doing nothing about it. In fact, they were exploiting the poor. So Nehemiah goes, enough of this. And in chapter 5, he says to the wealthy, this has got to stop right now. We got to stop exploiting the poor, and we got to meet their needs. And he gets all the wealthy together, and they agree. If we're going to pull this off, we got to carry our load and help those who can't carry their load so that we can all carry our load together. And the internal battle, Nehemiah squelches that, and what the enemy tries from the inside doesn't get anywhere as they're rebuilding the wall and doesn't stop the process. Remember, although here physically, Nehemiah faces three major enemies from right around him, spiritually speaking, Satan was just as active down here as he is today, and he did not want God's people to find themselves in a sustainable process of having intimate relationship with God. That is a disaster zone for the enemy. And so whether it's externally or internally, he fights. Now, after that whole thing happens and the guerrilla warfare didn't pan out, we step into the last two big steps, and they happen in Nehemiah chapter 6. Those three guys that were opposing them, first thing they do is they start with intrigue. They start inviting Nehemiah three different times, actually, to come and meet with them because they've got some really special things to tell him, some really neat things he can be part of. This is going to be really good. We've moved from distractions of mockery and of attack to distractions of, hey, come on. This is going to be a blast. You can be part of this. You're awesome, Nehemiah. We've watched you build that wall. And we think you could do great things in the world. And during that time, Nehemiah ignores all of that. He says, look, I'm building a wall. Leave me alone. And so they take the final step. They hire a prophet. These guys, they hire a prophet and send him to Nehemiah. Say, listen, Nehemiah will listen to God. So let's hire a guy that speaks for God, send him to Nehemiah and tell him what to say. So we can kind of be God, I guess. But they take the prophet, they hire him, they send him off, and the prophet goes to Nehemiah and says to Nehemiah, you got to stop building the wall, because if you don't, you're going to get assassinated. Word from God, it's on me. And Nehemiah, being a man of discernment and knowing that God called him to this wall and knowing that this is another process of opposition, instead of being distracted by that or giving up because of that, Nehemiah says, we're finishing the wall. Well, guess what? The wall is finished. Nehemiah finishes the wall off, and once that wall is built and the temple that started this whole journey off is secured and the confessions of the people and the heart of the people is developing under Ezra, because remember, Ezra's working with the people this whole time while the wall is being built, and then Nehemiah goes away for a while back to Babylon and comes back a second time, and the people have sort of slipped back into some old ways and they nail down the last few things, and you see at least at this point in history all of the makings of a sustainable, intimate relationship with God for the people of God. And you know, I sit and look at this incredible process and I go, okay, the people started out here in a massive mess because they compromised on all the little things. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't listen to God. They didn't fulfill what God wanted to do. They did it their way and lived their life. And because of that, in the consequences of that life, they find themselves stuck in Babylon. But God never leaves his people there. Instead of just bringing them back to the land, we watch the restoration process take place here as the God of the universe restores his people by calling them back into their land so that they could be where they need to be outside of Babylon. Then he calls them back into the disciplines of the faith and the structures of the faith that he put into place. Even though those can sometimes be dry, they have an incredible purpose in getting us back into a process where we can relate to God on a level of what's being fed into us and what we're feeding out of us. And then, after that's in place, he calls the people through Ezra into a heartfelt relationship with God where they are going more than just structures and disciplines. They're actually surrendering now. They're actually confessing now. They're actually repenting now. I mean, these are the results of the structures and the disciplines given to us if we continue the journey. And then once all that's in, that's exactly where most of us stop. Okay, I'm there. I've got it. I got my house in order. My relationship with my wife is fantastic spiritually. We're praying together every day. It's great. And we stop right there. And you know what happens? In no time at all, the Sumerians, the Arabians, the Ammonites, or even the internal problems in our own lives come in and whisper to us. And before you know it, what was going great, we find ourselves lost again. And that happens all the time because life is full of distractions and full of reasons not to do stuff. And I'm telling you right now, when you find your life in a place, in an area in your life that may not be in full repair and needs some repairing, if you start building the disciplines back in, you will face opposition, I can guarantee you. Internally you will, externally you will. The things of life will demand more of your time and demand more of yourself so that you can't give it to the disciplines of the faith. And if you let go there, you'll never get anywhere. But if you can sustain that and get to the point where the disciplines start moving you to repentance and confession and letting go and getting into that intimacy with Jesus, that's fantastic. But I can tell you right now, if you stop there, you're going to be in trouble soon enough, because what started well will peter out. But if you start saying, I am not going to let that happen, and while you're in that place, you start putting into place in your lives the boundaries and the walls that you need to put in to make sure that your relationship with God is always first, then if you build that wall, you move yourself into a sustainable relationship with God that becomes your driving force for everything you do. And instead of your life having Jesus be part of it, your life pours out of what you're doing with Jesus. And when you find yourself there, let me just tell you, because it's right here, if you think you face opposition when you're building the disciplines back into your life, brace yourselves, because when you start building walls in your life and boundaries, Satan will come at you with everything he's got. He will come at you with more busyness and distractions and stuff and sin and pleasures and stuff you could ever imagine. And yes, building a wall is hard, and you will have to pull swords out at times and tools out at times and spend yourself at times and waste yourself at times and sacrifice at times if you want to get that place in place. And you'll have to sacrifice relationships and people who don't understand and don't like you. You may even have to sacrifice jobs and stuff like that to make sure that you build into place the boundaries that say, my life is about Jesus. That's where I live. Get used to it. But if you do, you will set your life up for a process of sustainable relationship with God that will drive everything that there is to drive in your life. And you will live inside that wall in a freedom that you can't begin to imagine. This story is the story of a God who whispers again to us and says, I'm telling you, the work that I began in you, I will finish in you. But the challenge to us, though that is very exciting, that God will restore every time we seem to find ourselves in a mess. The challenge is, do you really want to live your life with the ups and downs of Babylon restoration? Babylon restoration. No. There is a way that you can go back, and in the process of God restoring your life, you set up the necessary things and you fight for them, and then you live there. And don't compromise, because when you do, you step outside of the walls you put up yourself, outside of the walls God has given you to protect you. David in the Psalms says that God's statutes, his commands, his word, his ways are like a wall around us, a protection, a hedge. And they stay with us and they keep us safe. Build the walls into your life that you need to, the boundaries. Build the disciplines that you need to, and let those two things keep the intimacy that you have with God tight. And let's see what God does with our lives as we spend ourselves there.